Well, good morning to all of you, wherever you are tuning in this morning. I hope you are well. I know I missed being with you all virtually even last week, but good to get away for a little time off, but now to be back. And so wherever you are, I hope that you are staying safe and healthy and that you are looking to our God for your hope and refuge in the midst of all things. And so let us turn our hearts, our attention upon the one who is worthy of our worship and who is able to keep us to the end. And so let us begin with a word of prayer, and then we will look at God's word together. Oh, gracious God, we do thank you that you are our refuge, you are our hope, and that we, oh Lord, can look to you in any and every situation, Lord, in times of plenty and in times of want, that, oh Lord, we look to you as our sole sufficiency and our strength in all things. And so, Lord, as we gather this morning, may we be refreshed once again by your redeeming grace and your love which you have extended to us in Jesus Christ. May we be reminded once again of your promises, the precious promise of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and be reminded, O Lord, of the hope that we do have in you by faith alone. Be with me. Be with all of us as we open your word this morning. May it speak to our hearts clearly and definitively that, Lord, we may see the truth of your word, that we might hear it and receive it in our hearts and apply it to our lives by the power of your Spirit. And, Lord, may we live each day as a testimony of your grace. Give me the words to speak, give those who listen the ears to hear, and may you, Lord, be given the glory in all things. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, a survey was conducted earlier this year, so this is fairly current, or very current, really. A survey done by the Cultural Research Center, which explored a number of issues concerning the worldview of Americans. They asked questions about the sanctity of human life, the goodness of humanity, and the need for redemption. And here's some of the findings that they discovered in this survey. When asked if the respondents were asked if they believed that human beings are God's creation, made in his image, but fallen and in need of redemption, the majority, actually, of respondents affirmed that this was true. 56% said they believed that that was true. Now, the survey didn't, define exactly what fallen and in need of redemption actually is, but nevertheless, more than half affirmed the statement. 85% of evangelicals affirmed it, 58% of mainline Protestants, 66% Catholics, 29% of other religions, and 13% of religious skeptics actually affirmed it as well. When asked if human life is sacred, the results were less positive. Only 39% of total respondents affirmed that human life is sacred. The majority of evangelicals did affirm this, though perhaps not as high as one might think this category would be. 60% affirmed the human life is sacred. Mainline Protestants, 45%, Catholics, 43%, other religions, 25%, and religious skeptics, 15%. Lastly, when asked if people are basically good, the results were actually quite consistent across the board. 69% of total respondents affirmed that people are basically good, or that they at least believe that. 70% of evangelicals affirmed that statement. 75% of mainline Protestants, and 77% of Catholics. Now, when we look at those numbers, I think we can see how these responses might be problematic with respect to our culture's perspective on the sanctity of human life and how to address various problems that exist in our society. And perhaps what is most troubling about the results of this study is how the church distinguishes itself very little from the rest of society on such matters, despite the fact that the Bible clearly teaches truths that are contrary to these findings. The Bible clearly teaches that human beings are God's creation, that they are made in His image, but that they are fallen and in need of redemption. The Bible clearly teaches the sanctity of human life. And the Bible clearly also teaches that man is not basically good, but sinful by nature. And so, once again, we are reminded of our need to have our thinking shaped by the truth of God's Word on these matters. And so this morning we are going to do that once again, and it is that last issue, that man is not basically good, but is sinful by nature, that we will be looking at least in part, in our psalm this morning. And so let us look together at Psalm 143. This is the word of the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So once again, we hear a passionate plea from David for God to deliver him from his enemies. And though we're not given the exact circumstances of David's plight, they may not have been much different than the circumstances that we saw in Psalm 142, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, when he was hiding in the cave, right? Verse 3, we read that he was in darkness, hiding from his adversary. Now, whether this adversary was Saul or someone else, we don't know, but Once again, David is in great distress, right? He says, "My spirit faints within me," in verse 4, much like he had expressed in Psalm 142, verse 3. And as we saw there, right, this is a man that, again, is at the end of his resources. And it is a psalm of lament, as we've been looking at over the past several weeks, where we see the heart of the psalmist pouring out before God to and asking God to deliver him in the midst of his trouble. It is also what is called a penitential psalm. It's the last of the seven penitential psalms as they have been categorized, along with Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, and 130. These psalms that have traditionally been used by the church to express repentance before God in seasons of sorrow in the church's life. And so, again, this morning we're going to be looking at this psalm together as we enter in to that experience of the psalmist with David once again, to express our sorrow, to express our repentance, and to look to God once again for our hope, our refuge, and our deliverance in troubling times. And we're going to look at this psalm in two parts. First, recognizing our unrighteousness, and second, remembering God's faithfulness. So to begin with, recognizing our own unrighteousness. Now there's no doubt, right, that David is crying out to God in this psalm, asking God to deliver him from his enemies, right? He says that in verse 9, right? "Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord." Also in verses 3 and 4, he describes the opposition that he was facing from his enemy, right? He says, "For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled." So again, we see that David is in a very dark place. He seems to be in a place of isolation, a place of discouragement, right? And he's pleading with God to preserve his life. It's very much like the Psalms of Lament that we have been looking at. But there's something in this psalm that we might say is even greater that David is expressing than his current circumstances. And we see it in verses 1 and 2 when he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness answer me, in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." You see, David saw something critical that was true and certainly true in his own heart. He saw, first of all, who God is, that God is faithful and righteous in all his ways. And that is an important truth, and we're going to explore that a little further in a bit. But he also understood that he himself, David, was not those things. He was not righteous in all his ways. You see, he understood that even though he was the victim of those who were pursuing him, that he was not innocent before God. That he was, in fact, guilty before God, and therefore subject to the just judgment of God. Hence the cry that he utters to not enter not into judgment with your servant. You see, what David is expressing here is that Yes, though he was the one being pursued, that he was at least partially to blame for the circumstances in which he found himself because of his sin. And that last statement there in verse 2 may sound familiar to you when he says, "For no one living is righteous before you." And he's looking at a key truth that all of us must face. And Martin Luther is said to have called this psalm one of the Pauline psalms. And part of the reason for that is because of what we find expressed in these words. And commentators have pointed out that perhaps Paul is actually alluding to these words in Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 2, for example, right? When Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, for example, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." You see, Paul is expressing that truth that no one is righteous before God, either by what they do or by who they are in themselves. And whether or not Paul had these specific words in mind, we can certainly hear that common thread that is expressed of the universal condition of man, that condition which we find in passages like Romans 3, 10 through 12, right? Which says this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Also Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Or Ephesians 2:1-3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." And so these words of Paul express that truth that none are excluded from the reality of this condition, that we are all sinners by nature before God, that we are guilty and ultimately deserving of His wrath and displeasure. And this is what David seems to be recognizing in verse 2, that man is not basically good. Yes, he may do good things, right? In the sense that he may produce, you know, beautiful expressions that reflect the character of God as an image bearer of God. But he's not ultimately good in the sense of being righteous before God, just before God on his own merits, his own efforts. Rather, we are all sinners before God, and everything that we do is ultimately tainted because of that sin. And so David is expressing this important reality, for all of us to understand. And it's important to understand, not just theologically, yes, the doctrines of original sin and total depravity, which we've just been talking about, are very important. We need to affirm them. But notice what David is doing here. in the midst of his difficulty and struggle, the opposition that he is facing from his enemy, right? Hiding from his pursuer. And this certainly doesn't, you know, let the pursuer off the hook. You know, David's not to blame for everything that is happening to him. But David understands and acknowledges his own sin, even though he is the one being pursued. He's recognizing, as it were, his own culpability in the situation and asking for God to deliver him, forgive him, and to deliver him from his circumstances. He's not just complaining to God about the wickedness of those who are pursuing him. And I think we can learn something from that, can't we? Because it's easy, you know, to look at the world around us and the problems that exist in the world and point out what everyone else is doing wrong in the world and blame them for all the wrongs we see in the world, which of course is always everything that we perceive as wrong with the world or contrary to our own perspective on whatever issue we want to focus on. And there are some issues that have clear biblical delineations that we need to recognize and understand. But what David is pointing us to is that the person who trusts in God, who understands who God is and who he is in light of God's truth, begins not by pointing the finger at everyone else, but begins by looking at his own heart, repenting of his own sin and trusting in God to deliver him, trusting in God for the outcome of every circumstance. You know, we often talk about wanting to see revival in the land, and it's a good thing to want to see revival. But if we really want to see revival in the land, if we really want to see true justice and peace in the world, David is pointing us to a very important fact. David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we must begin by recognizing our own sin, repenting of our own sin, and trusting in God's provision that he has made to deliver us from our own sin first. And that, of course, brings us to our second point. First, recognizing our own unrighteousness, but secondly, remembering the faithfulness of God. Now, it's interesting that in this psalm, David calls upon the righteousness of God in his plea for deliverance. Right, he begins in verse 1 when he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy, and your faithfulness answer me in your righteousness," he says. Also, verse 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." And I say it's interesting because he also seems to understand, as we just discussed, that it is his own unrighteousness in light of God's righteousness that presents a serious problem for him. Right? The problem that makes him subject to the just judgment of God, as verse 2 tells us. And so one might expect David to appeal maybe to the mercy of God, for example, which he does in verse 1, but to appeal to the righteousness of God might seem, at least in our minds, somewhat counterproductive. So what exactly is going on here? Well, it seems that we see here another reason why Luther is said to have called this one of the Pauline Psalms. Because it appears that David, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit again, is pointing us to the glorious reconciliation of these truths, the righteousness, the justice, and the mercy of God, all reconciled in the gospel. And as Dr. James Boyce points out, it's in the word faithfulness that we see this connection, God's faithfulness to His covenant promise, right? The promise that He will be our God and we will be His people, that through the promised seed He would deliver us from our sin. And of course, Paul, the apostle, so clearly lays this out in the New Testament in Romans 3, 24 through 26, following the statement that we read earlier about all having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He goes on and says, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, in Jesus, in Christ, the righteousness and the justice of God is satisfied. Why? Because Jesus bore the just judgment that was due to us because of our sin, so that all who have faith, who trust in Him, are declared righteous, just before God, in right standing before God. Not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith in Him alone. Do you see the beauty of what God has done? As it has been said, God's justice and mercy kiss at the cross. And it is this truth, at least in anticipatory form, that David is trusting in. They're pointing us to, right, as David trusted in God and the promise of the Redeemer. And it's the truth, brothers and sisters, that we must look to as well as we consider the reality of our own sin in light of the righteousness and faithfulness of God. Justice and mercy kiss at the cross. And there are a couple of things that we see David doing as he calls out to God to deliver him from his current circumstances. One is that he remembers, as verse 5 tells us, he remembers who God is and what God has done. Now, the description of what David remembers is not particularly detailed. He says, "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that You have done. I ponder the work of Your hands." It seems that he is remembering the great works of God in general, but certainly His works of creation and providence, His redemptive acts in the Old Testament, and of course, His promises. It's something we've seen throughout the Psalms, isn't it? That the psalmists remember what God has done in the past, and that remembering gives them great confidence that God will work out his plan and purpose in the present. And of course, that is something that we too can take great confidence in. But David seems to understand that remembering is not just sort of fondly recalling the things that God had done in the past, but that it also carried with it a call to action, a call to obedience, a call to live in the light of who God is and what God has done. But of course, he also understood his own limitations with respect to these things, with respect to obedience. And so he is asking the Lord for guidance, direction, and motivation to do his will, as Derek Kidner points out. Verse 8, for example, he says, "Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." Also, verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God." You see, we need the Lord's guidance, don't we? We need the Lord's direction in the way that we should go. We need the Lord to strengthen us to walk in his ways. We need his Spirit to lead us on level ground, as verse 10 says. And so David is calling upon God to do this in his life. And we, brothers and sisters, need God's help as well, don't we? We need God's direction and guidance and motivation. But Derek Kidner makes, I think, an important comment when he says this: we want God to give us pointers as long as we have the final word as to whether we will take God's advice, but we do not ask for the ability to actually do what he commands. That is so true, isn't it? That ultimately we want the final say about everything that happens in our lives. And frankly, we want the final say about everything that happens in the world. And we want God to just sign off on it. But David is pointing us in this psalm that is not the heart of someone who trusts in God, who understands the righteousness and faithfulness of God. Yes, it does express our true condition, doesn't it? Our unrighteousness before God. Our desire to have our own way. But let us not be those who look to our own wisdom, who look to our own strength to deliver us from trouble. For that can only lead ultimately to despair. But let us look to the one who is our ultimate source, of wisdom and help and strength. Let us remember who we are, sinners in need of God's grace. And remember who God is and what God has done to deliver us from our sin and to declare us righteous in Jesus Christ. And let us live our lives in light of God's faithfulness, by the power of his grace, his Spirit, knowing that he is the only one who can and truly will deliver us from all our trouble, no matter what trials may come, because his righteousness and his faithfulness will never end, but rather they are ours forevermore in Christ. So let us look to him by grace through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. O gracious God, we do thank you that your righteousness and faithfulness will never end. And that in your divine wisdom, O Lord, you have saved us from our unrighteousness and given us a righteousness that is not our own through Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived and died for us so that our unrighteousness might be hidden in him and that we might be clothed with his righteousness forevermore. Help us, O Lord, to live in the light of the joy of that glorious truth. And to know, O Lord, that you are with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us, but you will see us through to the end. And we have life in you forevermore. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.